Well, this morning I invite you to turn once again to our studies in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're continuing where we left off last Sunday morning. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. We are looking at this catalogue of the heroes of the faith, and it's important for us to keep in mind, and at this, almost at the expense of being a bit repetitious, to emphasize that this chapter is not just the chapter on faith, it's the chapter on faith and works. It's the chapter in the New Testament, indeed the whole of the Bible, I would put to you, where faith and works are brought together, inseparably joined together. And as the scripture says in another connection, those whom God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let us never emphasize faith at the neglect of works. And let us never, on the other hand, emphasize works to the forgetting of faith. These two go together. And I'm emphasizing that because they are often separated. And you get many people, even in the Reformed faith, the Reformed churches, and they are so occupied with faith that it's almost as if faith is the only important thing. It is not the only important thing. Faith without works is not faith in the sense in which the Bible would emphasize saving faith. Faith without works is dead. And so when you and I look at our lives, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, examine ourselves whether to we are to be in the faith, it is evident, surely, that what he is saying is examine our lives. It's not a matter so much as what we believe, it's what we do with what we believe that makes all the difference, and whether we are saved or not. Because at the end of the day, we have to keep this in mind. We are justified by faith, but we're going to be judged by works. We're not going to be judged in what we believed, according to the scripture. We are going to be judged in what we did or did not do. And that is brought out very clearly in the passages that we have in the scripture. In the New Testament, for example, our Lord speaks of those who enter into the kingdom prepared for them. They are those who visited, they gave a cup of cold water. They did something. That's the basis. And of course, the fundamental understanding is that they did so by faith. In so much as you did it unto one of these, you did it unto me in faith and in hope and in love. So that's the first general comment that we need to emphasize again as we come to this chapter. The second thing that I want to make again by general repetitious emphasis is that the writer here is not giving to these people new information. He's not telling them something that they don't know about. They are Hebrews, we believe. They are either Jews who have become Christians, or they are Gentiles who have become, in a sense, Jews and then become Christians. And they are familiar. The epistle to the Hebrews, as I mentioned before, it presupposes a great deal of understanding of the Old Testament. The writer does not explain his doctrines in the way, for example, that the Apostle Paul explains the significance of things in his great epistles to the Romans, for example, Galatians. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't do that. He assumes that they understand the things that he's speaking about, the worship of the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament, and the characters that we come across who are in the Old Testament revealed as stalwarts for the faith. So the writer is not seeking here to give them information. He is seeking simply to remind them of old things, but old things applied in new ways and for new circumstances. You and I, it's not information we need all the time. And I do believe it's a great temptation for preachers, especially inexperienced and younger ministers of the gospel. And I've been in this trap myself, always, as it were, seeking to bring out something new. It's not so much something new that we need to bring out of the scriptures. It's something true for the times in which we live. And so it's not simply a matter of giving something that we've never heard before. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, are fairly familiar with the individuals brought before us in this great chapter. But that's not the point. We need to be reminded of the significance of what they did in their place and time. For the simple reason, we all look for an easy road to heaven. Let's go to heaven as easily and smoothly and sweetly as we can. Let's have an easy time in life. That's understandable. I want an easy time in life too. I don't want trouble to fill my days. But there is no such thing as an easy road to heaven. There is no perfect time or place. There's no ideal circumstance in which to live by faith and to serve the Lord. We have to face the fact that we live in a world of trouble and trials and traumas, and we're going to experience it sooner or later. It is true of believers as it is true of unbelievers. Man that is born of a woman is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. That's the teaching of the Bible. And that's the general background that we need to keep in mind constantly as we come through this great chapter. Now, over the past two Sunday mornings, we have been looking at the patriarchs in general. You remember, we looked at individuals, and then up as far as verse 12, you remember, we had been looking at Abraham and then Sarah and Abraham, his posterity through Abraham. And then from verse 13 to 16 that we were looking at over the past two Sunday mornings, we have seen how the patriarchs generally, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah also, living in tents in the land of promise, but living as pilgrims and strangers. And we looked at their pilgrimage. We looked at what it was that motivated them and how they all died in faith. They died in faith because they lived in faith. And as they came to the point of death, they were still believers looking forward to the city which has foundations. Their faith was not, as it were, falling away in the face of the day of death. And then last Sunday morning, you remember, we came back to this theme of these patriarchs generally, verses 14 to 16 we were looking at last time, and we were looking at the pilgrimage spirit that was working within these people. And we saw that this pilgrimage spirit must have been a strong desire within them. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And we were emphasizing that seeking a country was not just looking casually, but they were longing to possess the thing that God had promised, because that thing had possessed them. And they were, as it were, enraptured with the prospect of a glorious eternity with the God of their salvation. And then we saw how their faith was expressed. They continued in the land of promise. They had opportunity to have returned. They could have gone back. And it's the same with a Christian. We don't have to live the Christian life. Any one of us who is a Christian believer, we can go and join the world. But why don't we do so? Because there is something within us that not only prohibits us going back, but impels us and indeed inspires us to go forward, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, we press on. And then finally, last Sunday morning, we saw the vindication of their pilgrim spirit and their pilgrim life. That is, first of all, God is not ashamed of them. He is proud of them. God is not ashamed to be called their God. And in the scriptures, we made the point that in the Old Testament, God is spoken of more than in any other particular way. He is described as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That is how he speaks of himself. That is how the prophets, to generations later of the people of Israel, they spoke of their God as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. And finally, the vindication of their faith was that God had prepared for them a city. I was almost tempted, actually, before through the week I was ruminating, as we do in these verses and through this great chapter, and I was almost tempted to linger at verse number 16, for he has prepared for them a city. But I don't want to break up the ongoing flow of our study. And there are many, many verses in this chapter, I can assure you, where I would love to pause and to linger longer. But we want to look at the chapter as a whole. So we come this morning to the following verses, which introduce us again to Abraham. Remember, we saw Abraham way back in verse 8. And then there was a general comment about the patriarchs. And now we're back to Abraham again. And the final thing that the writer to the Hebrews says about Abraham is in verses 17 to 19. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure or in a type of something else. And so we come once again to Abraham, and we come to that event that we were reading about in Genesis chapter 22 this morning, where the Lord tested Abraham and commanded him to offer up his son Isaac. And again, the story is familiar to us. But sometimes we need to remind ourselves of the implications of what is actually being said. So what are we going to say about these verses this morning? Well, there are three things I want to emphasize. First of all, the testing of Abraham, then Abraham's response to that, and finally the outcome. And it's all here, and we don't look around for three points of a particular alliteration or anything like that. We take the text as it stands. And the first thing that we emphasize here is that that Abraham, at a certain point in his life, after these things, after the promises had been made, after Abraham had seen the birth of Isaac, had seen his son growing up, and Isaac probably was a lad of about middle teens or something when Abraham and Isaac went to the mountain of sacrifice. And when we're told, for example, that Abraham laid Isaac upon the altar of burnt offerings, we have to conclude that Isaac, in a measure at least, was entirely voluntary. And there's no mention of a struggle. Isaac was a young, strapping, young, strong human male. And Abraham by this time is getting on in years, to put it mildly. And it is surely evident that there was a kind of acquiescence on the part of Isaac to the offering that that Abraham was making. But the point is here, we're told that God tested Abraham after these things, when everything seemed to be so smoothly working out. Life was exactly as Abraham would have wanted it to be. And then one day, the voice of the Lord came to Abraham again, and what the Lord was asking was a different kind of thing entirely to anything that God had ever required of Abraham up to this point. An unexpected request, indeed a command, was being given to Abraham, in which there was no apology, there was no real explanation given. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, and God said, "Get up and go to a place where I will show you, and you, when you come to the place, I will show you where it is, and in that place you will offer up your son Isaac to me as a burnt offering." There is no preliminary introduction to sweeten the bitterness of that command. God spoke to Abraham, and he spoke to him in imperious terms and said, "Now do this. This is what I want you to do." And we're told at the beginning of Genesis chapter 22 that God tempted Abraham. And I want to begin by speaking a bit about temptation and testing. We're told by the Apostle James, "Let no man say when he is tempted," James chapter 1, "let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God, because God can never tempt anyone with evil, and God himself can never be tempted to do evil. And so when James, on the one hand, says that nobody is going to be tempted by God, let us not misunderstand that teaching. What James is saying is that no one is tempted by God to do evil, to sin. It is the devil who tempts us to do sin, not God. But God tempts us in the sense of God tests us. The idea of temptation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the words that are used for temptation, are words that could equally be translated as testing or proving. The word is neutral. And I would argue that Genesis chapter 22 at verse 1 would be better translated, after these things God tested Abraham, or God proved Abraham. The word is neutral. It does not necessarily imply sin. And there is no way that the Bible teaches that God, in tempting or testing Abraham, had any intention of leading Abraham into sin. He was simply putting Abraham to the test in a severe and a difficult way. And it's the same with you and with me. The devil tempts us to sin, and always to sin. And God allows us to be tempted by the devil, as we know from the book of Job. But God himself leads us into a place and a time and a set of circumstances where it is God who is actually testing us. And we know that the devil was seeking to tempt Job to sin. But we also know that God was allowing Job to be put into the hands of Satan up to a certain point. He is in your hand, but you will not touch his life. And so when we are tempted on the one hand to sin by Satan, but God allows us, indeed God ordains that we be tested. Now the purpose of testing and the purpose of temptation is not that we should inevitably fall into sin. Temptation or testing in itself is not a sin. And I want to emphasize that as strongly as I can, because many Christian people sometimes say that they fell into sin because they were tempted. They did not fall into sin because they were tempted. They fell into sin because they wanted to fall into sin. When you and I sin, it's because we do so voluntarily. God allows us to come to a place in our lives, a set of circumstances, where we are given a choice, and where in the matter at hand, we are absolutely forced to make a choice. Abraham was told by God to do something, and Abraham had to make up his mind very clearly and very, very quickly. Is he going to listen to God's voice or not? Is he going to do what God wants him to do? Or is he going to follow his natural, protective, loving, paternal instinct and preserve the life of Isaac? It's a matter simply always when God allows us or leads us into temptation or testing. It is always a case when we will either go God's way or we will go our own way. That is why Jesus Christ was tested and why he was tempted in the wilderness. But we've got to understand something else about temptation and about testing. It's not in order that God will discover what we're like. God already knows what we're like. When our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, we're told that it was the Spirit who led him into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Now, God's purpose was that he be tested. The devil's purpose was that he should fall into sin. But God did not put his Son into the wilderness in order to find out whether Jesus would or would not sin. God knew perfectly well that he would not sin. And so when God allows his people to go into a time of testing and temptation, it is not in order that he might find us out, that he will discover what we're like. It is in order that we will discover what we're like. And sometimes our true nature comes out something of a shock to ourselves, because we sometimes think that under certain circumstances, we would never do that. And suddenly we might find ourselves in a situation where we are shown up just as much balls and potential balls of fire as anybody else's. Our passions are very easily and quickly aroused in ways perhaps that we had never dreamed. We never planned it. It was just our corrupted nature coming out. Or on the other hand, it could be that we rise up to the occasion and we say no to the sin in the temptation and we say yes to God's purpose. Because what is taking place in the case of Abraham and in the case of Jesus and in the case of everyone whom God tests is not that he will know what we're like, but in order that we will be declared to be what we're like. And there probably was never an occasion in the life of Abraham where he was most clearly revealed as a man who was strong in faith, trusting in the bare word of God with no proof, simply believing what God said. There was probably no occasion where he rose to such heights as on the occasion when he was commanded to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And it's the same with you and with me. The purpose that God has in tempting or testing his people is not to enable us to fall into sin, but to enable us to be delivered from sin. Because the more we resist the temptation to sin, the more easy we find it to keep on resisting. One fall into sin leads to other falls into sin. Bad choices always lead to further bad choices. Until there's a vicious circle that we must break. We must break it somewhere at some time and take a stand. And so Abraham was a man who already knew God. He already knew difficulties in his life. He had already experienced difficult decisions to make in leaving Ur of the Chaldees and so on. But nonetheless, on this occasion, he is being revealed as the true stalwart that he is. And he is able to rise to this occasion simply because he has won other victories in the battle of sin. You see, the Lord doesn't give this kind of command. He doesn't give this kind of testing, this severe testing to little babes in the faith. He doesn't entrust, as it were, this kind of task to some novice in the faith. God doesn't treat us in that callous manner. He treats us as children. He knows what we can stand. He knows the degree of testing that will allow us to stand and not to fall. The Lord, if he left us to ourselves and handed us over to the temptations of sin, of Satan, we would never make any progress in the Christian faith. The Lord does not allow us to be tested, that which is beyond our strength, but will in every single case make a way of escape, not only giving to us grace whereby we're enabled to bear it, but making a way of escape whereby we're enabled to flee from it. And in the case of Abraham, Abraham is a man who by the time God entrusts him with this momentous task, Abraham is well tried as a warrior for the Lord. We have to keep that in mind. And when you and I sin, it is not because God has led us into sin. It is because our own corrupted hearts have led us into sin. And we have said yes to Satan. And we have said no to God. On this occasion, Abraham, as it were, said no to Satan. And he said yes to God. Now, why do I say that he would say no to Satan and yes to God? Well, think of it for a moment. What is he being asked to do? He is being asked to offer up his son, his only son, the only child of the promise in existence in the world at that particular time. He is being asked to offer up his only son, the son whom you love. He loved him because he recognized in Isaac not only the son of his and Sarah's old age, but also the son of the promise. Isaac was recognized and beloved in a particular kind of way. How precious he must have been. And Abraham's whole paternal instinct would have been to protect and to preserve the life of this precious son Isaac, upon whom the promises of God depended for their fulfillment. And we can imagine Abraham in the face of this command beginning to wonder, did God say that? Is that really God that said it? Because Abraham had never heard God say anything like that before. Abraham knew what God was like. And he knew that God abhorred child sacrifice. That was the religion of the Canaanites. But that was not the religion of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had never heard God say anything remotely like this before. And he knew that God hated a killing and murder of any kind whatsoever. Abraham would have known something about Noah and the flood. He would have known something about the re-establishing of humanity upon the earth. And he would have known the text or the principle of the text in Genesis chapter 9 at verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood shall by man let his blood be shed. He knew that God had pronounced the death penalty upon those who would take human life. Thou shalt not kill was written right from the beginning into the way that God would have his creatures behave. Abraham knew all of that. And he knew that what effect is this going to have upon Sarah? She was beyond, she never had any other children. This is her only son. And how beloved and precious he must have been to her, because she knew that it was by a special act of grace that she'd been enabled to conceive this seed and give birth to this boy. What effect would this have upon his beloved Sarah? What effect would it have upon Abram himself? To be the one in whose hand the death of his son and the guilt of that death was going to be found, blood in his hands, and his own son at that. What effect would this have on the Canaanites when they heard that Abraham, this man who had come among them and was preaching and speaking about a God who abhorred their idolatrous, child-sacrificing religion, and here he's just the same as they are. We can think of all natural reasons, and they would every single one of them be a good reason why Abraham should demur and delay and hesitate and argue. We can think of all those natural, proper instincts. And yet ringing in his ears was this command. He had heard this voice of God before. He was familiar with it. He knew that this was no imagination of his own heart. He knew God had said this. And as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was dead. Isaac was as good as dead. And I mentioned to you before in this connection, we have to keep something in mind. You and I are so familiar with this story. We know how it ended. We know, and we sit back and we just read about it. But there was a certain sense in which Abraham didn't know how it was going to end. He did have a hope that it would end well. Because you remember he said to the young men when he and Isaac went up to the mountains alone after a 3-day journey. And the two young men who accompanied him, you remember, he told them to remain with the donkeys. And I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship. And then we will come back. We will return again. And so Abraham did entertain a hope that in some way that he could never even begin to imagine, he and Isaac would return back again. But in the meantime, Isaac was dead. Abraham, you see, did not know that this was simply a test. You and I know, but Martin Luther is dead right when he points out, Abraham did not know that it was a test. The moment that Abraham recognized this is only a test, it's not for real, at that moment, the test would have become meaningless. You see, God tests you and me in a way that to our perception of things seems to be deadly, damaging. We'd see no sign of his love, of his gentle hand. It may be that our providence seems to be piling up with waves of adversity and bitterness. And we wonder, how can there in the highest be knowledge of things below? And sometimes we wonder, has God become my enemy? And we have to remember, God is testing us. And as far as God is concerned, all is going to end well for his people, because everything ends well for God's people. His purposes for all his children is life and blessing, not death and disaster. And so from God's perspective, all is well. There's no problem here. The difficulties and the doubts and the fears are from our perspective, because we don't see the end from the beginning, and we don't know how it can be that the Lord God can work such mysterious things all for our good. And apart from the scripture, we would not know that. And the only reason that you and I can have any assurance in those dark days of our lives, when perhaps the world seems to be getting on top of us, and we seem to be getting on top of ourselves, because sometimes we can be our own worst enemies in this regard, the only reason that you and I can entertain any kind of hope and bring a measure of light into our experience at all is by remembering God has spoken. All things work together for good to those who love God. Romans 8 verse 28 should be written up so that we can never forget it. It's one of those great memorable texts. There are those little texts in the Bible which pinpoint golden truth, and we should have them at our fingertips in a sense. As the psalmist says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. God tempted Abraham, and he tested and tempted him in a way that is quite unique. I'm emphasizing that because I have heard of a particular man. He professed to be a believer, and he slew his son. I don't remember the details exactly. I think that he probably was displeased with the way that his son was misbehaving himself or something like that. But he believed that a voice came to him that he believed was the voice of God to kill his son, who was doing the devil's work or something like that. The man correctly was jailed. I think he may well have been given a death sentence. It wasn't in Australia or Britain. It was another part of the world. But he claimed as a basis of his argument, his defense, Abraham was commanded by God to offer his son. You and I have to remember, this is a unique, one only, never to be repeated, temptation. There is no other place in the whole of the scripture where God ever commanded anybody among his believing people to slay their son to him as a burnt offering. This was something that is one alone. It is sui generis, one of a kind. Abraham's temptation. You and I have temptations. Sometimes they are difficult to understand, even more difficult to do. And this takes us to the second thing I want to emphasize this morning. How did Abraham respond to this? Well, it's most interesting, instructive, and indeed in a measure it is astonishing. Notice how we're told in Genesis chapter 22, and in this verse here, by faith, Abram, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Now, the writer here is just commenting on the general narrative as a whole. But in the book of Genesis, the narrative spells it out in detail. Take your son, your only son, your beloved son, and take him to the land of Moriah. And I will take you to a mountain, and in that mountain I will show you exactly the place. There you will build an altar. You will take wood. You will take fire. You will take a knife. You will take everything that is necessary to kill your son and burn his body as an offering to me. And they went, you remember, a 3-day journey. This wasn't something that was to be done quickly. And then the sooner it's done, it's all over. It was something in which for a 3-day journey, Abraham would have had time to ponder it. He would be looking at his son, Isaac, and seeing this lovely child of his old age and the child of promise, with all his future and the future of God's people inherent in him as the covenant, a sign of God's purposes. And each night as they were camping, on the 3-day journey, traveling daily, rising up early in the morning, we're told, getting everything in order. There was a thorough preparation, and at every point, Abraham would be thinking, what am I doing all this for? You see, sometimes we can do great things in the heat of the moment. Sometimes it's easy to do something in our moment's enthusiasm, those spasmodic religious moments when we'll do anything for the Lord. But it's a different matter, isn't it? When we have to think about it. And when we have to ponder the implications. And what is it going to mean? And the closer we get to the deed, the more awful the deed becomes. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced that on the way to Calvary until in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was almost overwhelmed by the sorrow and the tragedy, not a tragedy, but the awfulness of what he knew he was going to endure. But he had thought about it. How long do you think it was that our Lord Jesus Christ thought about Calvary? Was it just in those closing weeks or those closing days or hours of his earthly pilgrimage? I suggest to you it was not. He had all eternity to think about it. He came into the world having pondered the issues, knowing what he was going to do. He had thought about it all right. And he was determined to go through with it. And as the day of the deed came, the sheer awfulness of it was increasingly pressed upon him. He became obedient, increasingly obedient, even unto death. Now, surely there has to be something like that in the experience of Abraham. I know that if I was to lead one of my children or any human being, imagining somehow that God would command such a thing, the awfulness of what I was about would surely cause me to ponder and reconsider. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he set out with all the necessary equipment and the resolution of a three-day journey to go to this place of Moriah, where the Lord had showed him. Now, you see, we have to remember something about Abraham. And it's in our text here. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, what is the writer actually saying here? There is a problem. We might think that the problem for Abraham would be almost overwhelmingly complex and difficult. But as far as Abraham was concerned, there was no problem. You see, it's not his problem, it's God's problem. The issue of whether Isaac is going to be brought back alive, that's not in Abraham's ability to determine. He can't raise Isaac from the dead. The problem was not the problem of doing or understanding, despite all the human. The problem was left with God. And there are times in life when you and I have to face the fact that there are difficulties in our Christian life. But it's not our problem. It's God's problem, if I may speak reverentially. It's not up to me to ensure that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's up to God. And what that text in Romans chapter 8 is saying is, God has told us, he has determined, I will work all things. You can't do it. You can't even see it. Even if I were to tell you, you couldn't understand it. Could you and I understand the ways of God, even if he was to explain it to us? We find it very difficult to understand anything in this world. Even the experts find things difficult. Those who get a PhD, I was reading somewhere an academic saying, a PhD, he said, it's an academic exercise that on average can be solved and resolved within 3 years. That's what he said. That's how he describes it. So it's the highest accolade of academic achievement. But it's not all that great. And even at the end of it, there's still more left unsaid and unlearned and unstudied than what, after all, it only takes 3 years. And that's not an awful lot of study when you think about it. So when we put things into our perspective, we are so, so limited. And God recognizes that the great issues of life and the issues of his gospel and his purposes of grace, that's not for us to resolve. That's for him to deal with. And so when Abraham set out on that journey, He was recognizing, well, I can't do this. I know what my duty is. I must do what God tells me to do, and I simply have to leave the outcome with God. He has to leave the outcome with God himself. Now, I want to press that home, if I may, because that's exactly what Abram did. And that's very often what we do not do. We try, often, people in churches and in the world, we look to consequences far too much. Well, what will happen if I do this? Well, we don't know what will happen. That's the plain fact of the matter. We don't know. We don't know what will happen by our actions, good or bad. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher in London in the late Victorian age. You remember the great downgrade controversy, it's called. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a good man. He was a great man in many ways. He was a genius with the Anglo-Saxon language. To read him is to be conscious of a man whose mind was just alive and alert with bright ideas and good truth. And he was involved in the downgrade controversy when there was liberalism creeping in even into the Baptist church and into Protestant churches and even into the Free Church of Scotland. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon commented on the downgrade influence in liberalism in the Free Church. That church, he said, that 20 years ago we looked for as being the bright light of the British kingdom, he said, it is now the lights are going out. And so it was. And men were saying to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, look, flow with the times. Go with the flow. Think of the consequences, they were saying to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Think of the consequences. If you continue as you're doing, you're going to be a lone voice. Nobody's going to stand with you. Think of that, Mr. Spurgeon. You're on your own. And Spurgeon's reply has come down in history. Those famous great words that Abraham would recognize as true of him. Consequences, sir, he said, what have I to do with consequences? We do what God tells us to do and we leave consequences with God. Now that's the point that I'm trying to make here. Let us not think too much of what the consequences, the gloomy, sad consequences might be. We don't know what the consequences will be. But we do know this, that to obey the voice of God is the safest possible thing to do. William Carey, the great missionary to India, you remember, of the 18th century, he translated the Bible into, I can't remember, I think it was over 20 languages of the Indian people. And there was one time he was going, he had a sense of going into some wild mountainous part of India to preach the gospel to the Hindus there who are of a particular violent cult, dark and dangerous and deadly. And nobody would go there unless they were well armored and well protected. And William Carey, people were arguing with him, your life is in danger, you're in great danger if you go among these people. They practice sake, the offering up and the burning of women, for example, these people. William Carey said, I have a command from God. He said, danger? He said, I am in a greater danger if I do not go. I am more of in a danger of being disobedient to God. The greatest danger was in not going. The same kind of principle, you see, that we find in Abraham. And he left the issue with God because it is God's problem and not Abraham's problem. How much Abraham knew as to what the outcome would be, we cannot say for sure. Because the great doctrine of the resurrection had not yet been fully revealed in the scripture. But surely Abraham knew that God was the God who could raise the dead. Surely he must have known something about Enoch, for example. Enoch was in the line of Seth. Abram was in the line of Seth, the Sethites, the godly line. Abraham must have known something about these former patriarchs. And how Enoch had walked with God and God had taken him and all was well with a man who walks with God. Abraham was commanded to walk before God. And as far as we know, Abram tried to do that all the days of his life. He was inconsistent, but nonetheless, the tenor of his life was to do God's will. He must have known that somehow or other, for those who walk with God, all ends well. and I and the lad, we will return again. And we will go back home to Sarah. And we'll pick up our life once again. The final thing this morning, and I notice time has raced away with us again. The final thing very briefly is the consequences of all of this. Accounting that God was able to raise him even from the dead. And as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was dead. And that attitude of Abraham concerning Isaac dead, that was a sweet-smelling savor to God. That was the sacrifice that God was wanting. And the ultimate consequences were from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham received Isaac back again, no longer simply as the child of promise, as the fruit of his own loins and Sarah's womb, but as the special gift of God. And Isaac, loved as he was before, thy beloved son would have been specially beloved now, because he was not just a token of God's goodness, but of God's special goodness. Isaac was dead as far as Abram was concerned. And as far as God was concerned, Isaac was not dead. Isaac was to be given to Abraham with all the significance of Isaac as the child of promise. And just as you and I, sometimes we receive our beloved ones out of a state of danger and we clutch them to our bosoms and we're so thankful that they've been spared. I'm sure we've all experienced this. When something awful could well have been the outcome. But it didn't happen, and our beloved one is restored to us. I know of a woman in Australia, in Sydney, and she tells me from time to time that one of her daughters was on the verge of death. The doctors had given up. They prayed to God. She never forgot. The child made a response. I know of another child. I remember visiting it in hospital. And the doctors, I remember seeing that poor little thing. All the electrodes, one-to-one nursing, special equipment. The child was just hanging by a thread. And I remember the tremendous, there was newspaper headlines at the time, I remember. A miracle child. The doctor said it's a miracle. Now we can argue as to whether it's a miracle or not. I don't know. But that child was never forgotten as being a restored, returned life of great preciousness. He was able to receive him in a figure, and he was God's special gift in a way that he had never been appreciated as before. But as I close this morning, let's move on in the narrative and the implications of the narrative. Have you noticed the place where Abraham was to offer up Isaac? You know the outcome. God will provide himself a lamb. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering, said Isaac. God will provide a lamb. And you remember how when the knife was raised and Abraham was about to plunge it deep into the life of his young son, the angel of the Lord withheld his hand. Don't touch the lad. Don't destroy him. God has heard you. God has seen. And there was a ram caught in a thicket which was offered in the place of Isaac. And you remember the place was Moriah. And we know from later on in the book of Chronicles, that was the place that David bought. You remember he planned to build a temple there. And so he bought the threshing floor. And it was on that Mount Moriah that the temple of Solomon was built, you remember. And it was not too very far from that Mount Moriah that in the fullness of the time, God did provide a lamb. And our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary, perhaps 250, 300, less it seems than 500 yards. I still think in feet and yards. That's my Scottish background for you. I still think in the old imperial system. I can hardly get my brain around these metric measurements. So here, a short distance from the very place, there was another Lamb of God who was offered for the sins of the world. And God received him back again. And God receives his people back again because we're all destined to die. And God restores us. from death. He delivers us from so great a death by the sacrifice, a substitute lamb. God provides a lamb. And Isaac was restored, whole and sound. And they went on their way rejoicing, back home again. The deed was done. And the final thing that I will mention is this. You remember how the Lord said, the angel of the Lord said to Abram, because you have done this thing, because you have done this thing, in blessing I will bless you. And I don't have time to go into that except to make this point. There are times in life when you and I, our destiny is determined by whether we do or don't do something. And because we do this thing, we rise to this occasion. In blessing, I will bless you. And I will make you a blessing for all the nations of the earth. It is possible for you and for me to come to a crisis point where we are given the opportunity to do a once-in-a-lifetime great thing for God. And if we do it, blessings will follow because you have done this thing. And if we fail to do it, we will still go to heaven, but we will limp and we will linger. And we won't be the blessing that otherwise we might have been. You see, our life is a series of choices. And sometimes it's a matter of little choices. Accumulated little decisions here and there. Nothing of great moment, but there comes a time when something big comes before us. And how do we respond to that? Because our future usefulness may depend upon doing this thing that God commands us to do, just as Abraham did when he was tempted, tested, to offer his son Isaac. You see, so this is not simply old history, old battles of long ago. These people to whom the writer is writing, they are being challenged to continue with Christ. There is a crisis coming upon them. Are they going to go back? Or are they going to go forward? That's the issue. And that's the point of this narrative concerning Abraham. And indeed, all of those that we've looked at so far. They all made a big choice. And those that we're going to look at, they all, without exception, made a life-changing choice. And the issue was settled there and then for them. But I better stop. May God bless his word.